Well, good afternoon to everyone, and say hello to those out in our listening land who aren't in the classroom, that we want to let you know that last time we did show a film, and I don't know if that was recorded or not. Probably not, was it? So we did not record a film. We'll talk a little bit about that afterwards. We also had our What Am I's for Episcopalians, so we're going to be having our students go through the various ones. We have five of them to go through, and Zach, you ready to go with number one? So, and you don't have, whoever's the leader of the group does not have to present, okay? So if you don't like presenting, you don't have to. The leader of the group merely directs the group and asks anyone else to present, or does it himself. Okay, so the first one is to arriving at truth through the Bible, tradition, and reason. And so here's Zach Smith.
Okay, we had arrive at truth through the Bible, tradition, and reason. Start off with 2 Timothy 3:16. 3:16, where it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we took this scripture as showing that basically everything we need, all of our truth that we need, is in the Bible. And to back that up also, we have John 17:17. Which says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Thy word is truth." So the truth we need is right there in the Bible. And the second point on tradition, we have Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. It says, scribes and Pharisees are talking to Jesus, and they say, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" And Jesus replies, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Which he's saying, why do you take your tradition to be more important than what God says to do? Yes. Matthew 15, verse 2 and 3. So, what God says in the Bible should come before tradition, not the other way around. And for reason, we have Proverbs 14, verse 12. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." So human reasoning is going to result in death. Also Jeremiah 17:9. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And one last scripture on using human reasoning, Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." But basically the first part of that verse where it says, let us reason together, should reason with God and what he says is right. So basically we came up with tradition and reason are okay as long as they're in line with what the Bible says. So all you really have to do is draw two big arrows here.
Very well done. Appreciate that. Very thorough. I'm going to go through the one on here right now so that the people who are listening out there can get this in sequence. Here are my comments on it. Probably a lot of them the same. The Bible, John 17:17, and 2 Timothy 3:16. God says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and that is the truth. So you don't need to go to human reason. You don't need to go to tradition. You can arrive at it through the truth, which is the Bible. Second, on tradition, same sense of the scriptures, Mark 7, verses 7 and 8, where Jesus Christ said, In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And he said, you hold to your traditions while you reject the commandments of God. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2:15 shows that there are traditions that are all right. Traditions that do not contradict the Bible or are not pagan are not wrong. Church has certain traditions that we follow, you know, certain format for church services, for example, is a tradition. It's not a requirement. It's not a thus saith the Lord, but it is a tradition. And then you go, that's 2 Thessalonians 2:15. And then the final one is reason. And Proverbs 3:5 talks about, do not lean to your own understanding. Proverbs 3, verse 5 would be a different one that I would give. I like Jeremiah 17, 9. Heart is deceitful above all things. I like Proverbs 14, 12. There's a way that seems right to a man. Now, Isaiah 1:18 indicates you can reason, because God says, come, let us reason together. When is it all right to reason? To reason with the Scriptures. The reason with the Scriptures, not reason without them. For instance, why do we say Passover service should only be kept by those who are baptized? Because we reason that, first of all, since a person who's baptized has accepted Jesus Christ's sacrifice literally into their life, therefore they may partake of his sacrifice at Passover service. The other reasoning that we apply is that in Isaiah, he talks about, or sorry, Isaiah, in Exodus, I think it's 12 verse 48, he talks about no uncircumcised Israelite may partake of the Passover. And since we know that in the New Testament, the circumcision that we all undergo is that which is spiritual, which is a change of heart and conversion, we reason with the Scriptures that no one who is, quote, uncircumcised in heart should partake of the Passover. So that's reasoning with the Scriptures, not reasoning without the Scriptures. See the basic difference? So he does say, come reason together. So certainly reason is thinking things through and playing it through, but never playing it through in contradiction to the Scriptures. So you find one little baby over here that you think you could make it. Oh, look at this hazy Scripture. Here's how I'm going to interpret this. And then you forget that the other Scriptures also carry it. Okay, some contrary thought. Okay, let's talk about evolution. So, Jason, you're on your group. Mary, you please come forward and do your presentation on evolution. Believes God created through evolution.
Okay, so when we first started looking at this question, we went to Genesis 1 first, of course. So, but then when we got there, we started talking. I mean, how does that really, to them, how could we prove that God created it in one day? And the most important scripture is, of course, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 31, that basically states that God made humans on the same day as the animals in one day. And evolution is supposed to be millions and millions of years long. We also went to Genesis 2, 7, which states that God created man out of the dust of the earth. But they're not using the Bible literally like we are. So we found that almost every scripture we turn to proves it to us, but not necessarily to them. In John 1, verse 3, it states that Jesus Christ, the Word, it says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made, which it's pretty obvious, unless you're saying that he used evolution to do that. But we also went to Psalms 139, verses 13 through 14, which it's David talking about how God formed him in the womb. So that's a lot more personal than creating through evolution. The other one, is we discussed this right after we went through Romans 1, so we thought that was interesting. We went to Romans 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And as well as verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do these things which are not fitting. So all of these things, all these scriptures prove to us that God created mankind in one day and did not use evolution for the most part as a process, besides microevolution, which isn't the evolution we're talking about anyways. And so we ended up just saying they're using their own human reasoning to decide that the Bible is against science, so they make the Bible fit into science and not science into the Bible. And so we feel that this idea that God created through evolution, well, they wanted me to say to walk off and say that evolution is just stupid, which I think it is, but it's probably not the best ending. Anyways, we've decided that this is how we will prove to ourselves that God created, not through evolution, but through his own power. And there's not a whole lot we can do if they're not open to that.
Good job. When you do the what am I's, we're not trying to convince somebody who's a thoroughgoing evolutionist that you're going to save him. Because, first of all, you're not going to talk to a Mormon who believes thoroughly in the Mormon scriptures. How can you convince a Mormon who already believes that you have extra scriptures he can go by? You're not arguing by the same thing. We're talking about people who come to the faith who have this as a lingering idea and asking you, how can you prove this one way or the other? What do the scriptures say, which they accept, but which they can't find their way around? Evolution, as I think the scripture, Romans 1 verse 20, talks about the invisible things of him are clearly seen by the things that are made, is a very good verse. You look out there, and when you look out there and you reason, how did all these things just happen? How did they all just come into existence without some higher, greater power who has a purpose? But people who want to believe in that science is their savior, as secularism does, they're not going to listen to you anyway because they've already discounted the Bible. So they have no means. So good job on that, by the way, your group. Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16, Romans 1:20, Romans 3:3 and 4, Psalms 14 verse 1 says only a fool says there is no God. Only a fool says there is no God, or tries to do it without God, or tries to exalt science to be in place of God because of saying, we're going to do this through theistic evolution. We're going to be a theistic evolutionist. So God created it all. Let's make science right. The Bible says, let God be true and every man a liar. But what secularists and others say, let science be true and let God be a liar. Let's figure out how God lied or didn't tell us the complete truth. So good job on that, on evolution. Let's go to the third one then, which is Catholic in worship and Protestant in belief. And I believe Matthew's going to do that one. So, Matthew, why don't you come up and
go for it.
All right. Just get this connected here. Okay. We had Catholic in worship, Protestant in belief. They're sort of the halfway house for different religion or between Catholicism and Protestants. First off, we started off, well, I just decided a good place to start out would be 2 Timothy verse 4 and verses 3 and 4. Okay. And it says, for the time will come when they will endure, they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So even though they have Protestant beliefs, they still keep these traditions to be just as important. I mean, so they heap up whatever they want to. They have Protestant beliefs, but they throw on the tradition as well to try and cover all bases. It kind of seems like they just heap up whatever they want. And then we also had Ephesians 4:14, which says, it says here, wait, I got the right one. Yeah. We should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And then in verse 15 it goes on to say, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow in all things to him who is the head, Christ. So they just kind of embrace doctrine that is made up by men, and it's not really truth with a... And then from there, go to Ephesians 4:5, where it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So they have different beliefs among their different kinds of, denominations. And basically they're all Episcopalians, but they have different beliefs and traditions, and some hold different traditions more valuable than others. So they're not of one sound mind or one doctrine, and so they're not all of one real faith, and they kind of, they're not really together with themselves. And then lastly, we turn to Revelations 3:16, which I think you all know, and it says, right here. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. So basically, because they don't have any official stand on things, they do tradition, yet they have beliefs that are basically in contrast to those traditions. They are lukewarm. They just, God won't accept them for things that they do. It's kind of the opinion we came up with.
What I was looking for in this, and you hit on it as you went through, the concept of how can you know where you're going if you don't know who you are? And it's kind of like, am I Protestant or am I Catholic? Which way do I go? Which way do I follow? Which way do I endorse? And how can you lead your people to be two different things? That's why Canada has such a hard time, because they're not sure what their language is, whether it's French or English. Canada has two official languages, French and English. And, of course, in the East, especially in Quebec and a little bit in Ontario, French is spoken to some extent. But out West, they don't even know what French is. They don't even know who French are in Alberta and British Columbia and some of those areas. They don't care. So that part does tend to be divisive. And I am grateful that our president of the United States has said, if you want to stay in America, learn our language and do not sing the national anthem in Spanish or Italian or German. Sing the national anthem in English. It's the American national anthem. Okay, Catholic and worship Protestant belief. James 1:8 talks about double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. A double-minded person is unstable in all of his ways. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10 through 13. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 13 show that we should be speaking the same thing, having the same belief. Is Christ divided? Does Christ think two different ways? Is he part one way, part another? Is he too wishy-washy? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33 talks about God is not the author of confusion. And you do end up having confusion when you really do not know who you are. What are we? We Protestant or we Catholic? Try to straddle the fence. And then Matthew 12 and verse 25, a house divided against itself will not stand. So if you're not sure who you are, how can you stand? How can you be one way or the other? Of course, they don't want to be one way or the other. They want to be in between. And so they are the bridge church for a good reason, the halfway church. So good job for your group, Matt. All right, let's go to the fourth one, which is Virginia or Jenny. No official stand on homosexuality. So Jared's presenting on this one.
Okay, this one's real easy. They don't have an official stand whether it's right or wrong to be homosexual. We went to Leviticus 18:22, which says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Also, Leviticus 20:13 says pretty much the same thing. If you go to 1 Corinthians 6:9, it says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not deceive neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. Basically, you won't get into the kingdom of God. It's abomination. So it's pretty easy.
Can it be that easy to the churches? I mean, the Bible says it very clearly. You want to know what it says it. Yeah, but for some reason, reason enters the picture, and we say, well, it's okay to love, you know, as I'll show you when we come to the Presbyterian with this fellow who says the Ten Commandments are done away, and how he says that, the commandment on adultery shouldn't say adultery. It should say love is reserved for affection between two people. He doesn't say two people of the opposite sex. He says two people. So there he is endorsing that particular stand on homosexuality. Leviticus 20:13, 18:22. Romans 1:26 and 27 says, leaving the natural use of a woman, they burned in their lust one toward another. We see that happening all the time. I mean, the Bible condemns this. And years ago, this was considered According to the psychological profiles, the book they used to have, the DSM-3, or maybe it was the one before that, used to consider homosexuality a mental disorder. But now, the people who wrote those are now saying that's okay, and they're just lobbying. What's wrong is if you are one sex and you try to be another, you cross-dress, that's considered a mental aberration. Or if you try to be something different, some other sex than you are, without undergoing an operation. So you undergo the operation, then I guess that's okay. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10 you read. The Bible is very clear on it. But when Mr. Rhodes comes down, I've asked him to come down one day. He'll give you a talk about homosexuality, and I'll also show you the film on it. Realize that any sex sin is a sin. Sex with beasts is a sin. Sex with an unmarried woman is a sin. Sex with a married woman is a sin if she's not your wife. Sex with a married man is a sin if he's not your husband. Sex with an unmarried man is a sin. So, sin is a sin is a sin. So we tend to say, oh, he's different because he's an unusual sinner. Sin is sin, okay? Sin is sin. And just like men have to fight both fornication and adultery in their minds, so do homosexuals have to fight the desire to be with a man until they overcome that. And it may be a struggle. They call themselves strugglers because they try to struggle with this their whole life. And many of them are winning because there are people who don't give them a bailout, who don't give them a pass. But we do have a world that gives people passes. And we do have a world that it is so compassionate that anything goes. And it would be, if you find in the scripture that says it's a sin to steal, it would be like we have a thief club where we can all get in and let's all go lobby Washington, it's okay to steal, so they can make a law that nobody can condemn us because we are thieves and we believe in being thieves with all of our heart, sincerely and totally, that we believe that's the best thing for us to do and make a living is to steal. So please say we're okay, sanction us. Endorse us. And that's the concept that goes around because people do not teach what the Word of God stands for. We do not condemn homosexuals any more than we would condemn people who commit fornication or people who commit adultery or people who lust for the opposite sex as some may lust for the same sex. They're all sinners. And if they do not repent, they will not be in the kingdom of God, any of them, all right? But what seems to be repulsive to us as individuals is that the norm, the normal way of going about sexual activity is being aborted, is being changed. And that's what tends to get us, okay? And so that's why it tends to be a little more revolting. But when you put it on the scale of what does the Bible teach, all sin will result in death. Sexual sins. Okay, let's go to number 5. Women may be ordained to the priesthood, and Carrie has this one, and who's presenting? And Shaq's going to present for Carrie's group.
Our first scripture is found in 1 Timothy 3, where we read the qualifications for an elder. What exactly does the elder or someone that's overseer in the church have to possess? In verse 5, it speaks, for a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Our second scripture is Titus 1, verse 6. A couple pages over, Titus 1, verse 6. Speaks once again, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, but not accused of dissipation or insubordination. We see here for the qualifications for someone to be an overseer is strictly male. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, says, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. Our final scripture is found in 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 12. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11 through 12. Once again, it says, let a woman learn in silence with submission. Does this mean that women have no role in church? Certainly not. It means that women don't have the qualifications to speak, but they edify the church through different ways. Through service, for some congregations, there are such things as deaconess. And most importantly, through every husband, through every pastor, through every elder, there's a stronger woman helping to serve him in his walk with God.
Question comes up all the time, you know, why? Is it because women are inferior? Nope. Is it because women don't have compassion? Nope. Because women do not know how to speak? Nope. I say women know how to speak very well, sometimes long. Now, I'm just teasing you. Women know how to speak very well and very movingly and very inspirationally. So why not? Because God says so. I don't know why. We could say, well, maybe if they have babies, they can't look after a church for a couple months or whatever. I don't know that that's necessarily a problem, because the fact that they can have babies means that they are better at caregiving and usually become the main caregiver to children, which means they would probably be natural to be caregivers to church people. So I don't see that as necessarily a hindrance. The only reason that I can give is that God says no. We do find in the Scripture there were women prophetesses. We do find in the Scripture that some had stronger roles than others did. But we always find that when God came in the New Testament to give you his regulations, and even in the Old Testament, they had priests but no priestesses. They also had prophets and prophetesses, but they did not have ministers and ministeresses. Okay? They had ministers. And he doesn't say, let the women have one husband. He says, let the man have one wife. Now, some people say, well, that's Paul writing back in those days. And Paul didn't know that what we know today. You know, the Scriptures were written for all of our admonition. God chose what Scriptures would be good for all of us. And to give you an absolute, thus saith the Lord, answer is that I know why he does not have women being preachers. I do not know. Other than, God said no. And Shaq gave the Scriptures on that. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, 1 Corinthians 14, 34, which is probably what you would find anywhere you'd look up regarding this particular issue. So I don't know why. It's not because ladies don't have the intellect. It's not because they don't have the compassion. It's not because they can't be good counselors. They can be excellent counselors. It's not because they can't show compassion and have talent. It's not that. It's not because they can't speak. The only reason I know is because God says no. And we either follow God or we find a church that allows you to be ordained and have lots of bishops and all the rest. And you can find those out there. So good job on this. Thank you for everybody doing such a good job on Episcopalians. And that takes care of the halfway house, the church that is similar to Catholics, because remember, the Archbishop of Canterbury was once a bishop of Rome, who changed so that Henry VIII could have a legal marriage with his blessing. And then the Protestant revolt went back and forth. Okay, I'm going to shift now and talk about Lutherans. And for those who did not see the film out there on CD land, or those who are in video land or audio land, I want to share with you what we saw. We saw a film called Protest and Reform. And while it was an old film, I still like using it, because he covers in such a short snapshot the Protestant Reformation, but also introduces quite nicely Lutheranism. So I think Kathy had those handouts. Did she give these to you yet? I have a hand. Okay. Esther has a handout on these, both for this and Lutheranism. And this just gives you a summary of what this was about. And so it's called Protest and Reform. It's 40 minutes, and it's in sort of color. It's kind of faded color, a lot of black and white. But it goes through and talks about Martin Luther. And it talks about how he began to criticize the church. And this leads us into Lutheranism, because Martin Luther was the one who officially stood up against them, even though Huss and Wycliffe and others had stood up against him, and others had against, sorry, the Roman Catholic Church. Martin Luther was the one who successfully broke with the Catholic Church. Now, you can look at this two ways. You could say Martin Luther was a rebel, he should have followed authority, and we wouldn't have all the problems we have today. No, we would have one big Catholic church today, which would be very intolerant of you. My view of Martin Luther is, thank you. Thank you for having the courage to stand up, even though your convictions weren't totally true, even though you did not live up to all of your convictions, because there's evidence that, he understood about the Sabbath when he was going to make these changes, and he did not, because he was advised, look, you're making a lot of changes. Don't go to Sabbath. Don't do seventh-day Sabbath, too. There's some evidence that that happened in his life. There are other things that were remiss with Martin Luther, but one thing he did, he held his ground. I have this book entitled Here I Stand by Roland Bainton. And when he was challenged, he said, if you can prove to me from the authority of the scriptures that I am wrong, I will change. If you cannot, here I stand. I'm standing on my principles. And what there were several things that triggered his dismay. I think the film pointed out more when a coin clings into the chest, this coin collecting chest that they brought, then a person from Purgatory Springs, because they were selling indulgences. Now, these indulgences that were sold ruffled Martin Luther. But not only that, Martin Luther was brought up a monk. And I can read to you, when he became a monk, he did not want to. He was toying between studying theology and studying for law. And finally, because of some event that happened in his life in which he was nearly killed by a bolt of lightning, he decided that he should go into religion. So God, this was God calling him. Yes. I'm sorry? No, I've got it. Thank you. So when this took place, he went and became a monk. He became a very thoroughgoing monk. He tried to do all he could. He had these guilt feelings in his life. His dad had beaten him considerably when he punished him. He had this issue about authority. But he also, in his life, was trying to live and lived down his sins by earning his salvation as he saw it. As he was promoted along the way to a priest, and then as he became an instructor, a trip was made available to him to go to Rome. In those days, it wasn't some easy journey to go from Germany to Italy, but he decided to take it to go to Rome. Well, when he got there, he was so shocked at what he saw, the opulence, the wealth, the casualness with which each of the priests that he saw were taking their jobs, were doing their jobs. It was more like a job, more like an opportunity, and not taking it seriously with the reverence that Martin Luther thought. Now, having been a monk who had kept himself in check, he goes and sees this priesthood that seems to be living it up and doing their job on the side. It really bothered him, plus the corruption and the opulence he saw in Rome. When he came back, it troubled him. And as he was an instructor, he began to study the Word of God. And as he came to Romans, it talked about you're justified by faith. Justified by faith. He saw Catholics teaching you're justified by works. And the straw then that broke the camel's back, in addition to his being worried about whether his sins were forgiven or not, whether he had done enough works to have it forgiven, and then this toying between works and faith, and then for this Tetzel, the Pope salesman, to come and lure people from Martin Luther's congregation to another area to listen to his teaching and preaching and speaking and salesmanship, to have them come back with a piece of paper, and I'll show you what an indulgence looks like. I've got it on here. A piece of paper signed by him saying that if anything you've done up to this time, any punishment due you, is forgiven. See, it's the Pope and it's the Catholic Church indulging the people. I'm going to indulge you. I'm going to apply some of our goodness for you so that you may be made good. And if you just give money to the Pope's fund, we will give you this sheet of paper. We'll write your name in, or you can write your name in, like you get a certificate at a seminar or something where it's just signed at the bottom already and stamped, and you know, they give it to you when you sat there and endured the whole day. And you walk out, and you can put your own name in if you want to, if you need to, and you have this, that you attended that particular seminar. Well, they gave this away to these people, saying that their sin, their punishment for their sins would be forgiven. And you could apply it to your Aunt Bessie in purgatory. You could apply it to yourself. Aaron, Andrew.
Wouldn't the Catholic, what does the church say about that? Like, because I know sometimes people ask the church about things they did way back.
What do they say about indulgences?
Yeah, like, do they say, oh, well, that's kind of
dumb. Well, they don't like to dwell on it, but indulgences may be earned or may be procured. Yes, I don't know how they get them. They don't talk much about them, but you can still find them available today. There are certain indulgences you get from going and viewing. Sure, I know this because we went to a Catholic exhibit that they had in 2004. We went to a Catholic exhibit that they had brought over here in which they had the hand of a pope and they had some of the scapulars and they had some things that were supposed to be very special or whatever. And if you looked at this, if you viewed that, if you went through this whole thing, you got so many days off purgatory. That's called an indulgence. Yeah. And they have relics. When I read to you about what his castle church, because remember, they were Catholic, where he was teaching at Wittenberg, his castle church had one of the thorns from the crown of Jesus that actually supposedly had a little bit of blood on it because it had pierced his scalp. They had a piece of his diaper, several pieces of Christ's original diaper. They had a couple of strands of hair from Mary. They had some pieces of the cross and so on. And that people can look on those, and looking on those, they're called relics, and every church is supposed to have some relic. So, Catholic church is supposed to have some relic there, reserved, put under plate glass and all the rest. So you can look at it, you get so many days off. So this really bothered Martin Luther, okay? That bothered him. When people came back and told him that Tetzel was selling these indulgences that had the Pope's seal on it, signed by him, if they gave money to help the Pope's fund, because they have Peter's pence, which they collect for even today. So he can use that for whatever charitable institution or needs there might be. It's Peter's pence today. So whatever people can donate to that at that time, he said, if you donate, you can receive this indulgence. That it so infuriated Martin Luther that he wrote up 95 reasons why questions he had about the whole affair, most of them having to do with how does the Pope have that responsibility? How does he have the right to forgive sins? And why do you demand works in order to forgive sin? And why, if the Pope has the power to release people from purgatory like that, why doesn't he, out of mercy and out of the name of God, release all the people up there? Why does he only release them for the sake of money? And when he put these things in, it was a common thing, and he posted them right on the door that had a lot of these relics that indeed did sell indulgences too. Posted them right on the door. I've been right to that very spot, and that's kind of awesome in Wittenberg. I walk right there. Of course, the original doors in which this was posted were burned down. They were originally the 95 theses after it became Lutheran were carved in the door. It was burned down. Now it's kind of a metal door, and I think they're engraved in brass or bronze or something on the door. So anyway, but I've been right at that very door of that very church and seen it and stood right there. People flock around. You saw in the film where he had to hide out at Wartburg. Wartburg, I have some, I'll save these for next time, some books that I can pass around. You can see Wittenberg, I bought those at Wittenberg and Wartburg. Wartburg is way up in the mountains. You've got to climb, even now, several steps up and around to finally get to that castle. That's where Martin Luther was holed up, where he was held, supposedly kidnapped and taken away, but actually kidnapped by a good king, a good prince, who believed what Martin Luther was saying, but had to wait for the rest of the country to catch up to him. And so he hid him out, and he, of course, changed his disguise and stayed alone until he grew a beard, called himself Squire George. You saw that in the film. And while he was there, in 3 months' time, translated the entire New Testament into German. The Luther Bible is still the most well-used Bible by the German people. The Luther Bible, they eventually translated the whole. The New Testament was important for proving Christianity, for being able to verify it. And with the Gutenberg's invention of the movable press, he could have not only his literature, his objections, his 95 theses put out there to the people, but also the scriptures put out to the people. Now you think about it. How would you like to take the New Testament and translate it? Even to write it out yourself. Now, obviously, because he was holed up in there, had very little else to do. And you saw in the room, remember where Gascon walked over to the wall and he put his finger up there. And what people used to do is lick their finger because he got mad that one day thinking that he couldn't get his thoughts together, thinking demons or somebody was bothering him. And he knocked over everything like I just did. Put my wire on my head, knocked over everything. The ink flew on the wall, and there it was as a lasting remembrance. So when people came through there, this is the ink that Martin Luther used, so they would lick their thumb, put it on the wall, and take away a piece of history with them until they finally said, no, don't do that. But then they just splashed the wall again anyway in case people want to do it. But they didn't want them to ruin the room. I've been in that very room. I've seen the room. Been to the very building where he stayed. It's a historical marker now that you can go to. But it was really amazing what this man did. He was willing to stand up. He was excommunicated. He burned the papal bull. He called it. No, it was just, anyway, the bull is kind of a writ given out. But he burned it because he said, that's what I think of it. And, of course, there were a lot of things back and forth. He became an outlaw until finally the government and the peoples rallied behind him and he was able to establish Lutheranism. So that's the main essence of that particular film that we saw. We then saw how Protestantism spread to England. We saw how England went back and forth with it. Also, John Calvin came on the scene in Switzerland. He had been formerly a Catholic out of France. He moved to Switzerland. He made Geneva the most Protestant city, a reformer, and Dutch Christian Reform, German Reform, Presbyterians. They all come from the Calvin tradition. They've influenced our church. They've influenced our country a great deal. We'll see Calvin was extremely strict. Church of Scotland came out of Calvin as well. So we'll see a lot of that as time goes on. But the Protestant Reformation, in my opinion, made it possible for us to exist today. And am I saying it's a good thing to rebel against authority? Absolutely not. Should you follow authority when it sins? No. What do you do? So, his case, he left. And then he was marked because he had raised this ruckus of 95 theses. When we go through our PowerPoint presentation, you'll see a number of them. I've read through all 95 of them. I have them in my folder. But I just picked out selected ones because some of them are sort of repetitious. They rephrase the same point. So we'll come back and discuss that next time on Tuesday. We'll talk about the Protestant or the beginnings of the Protestantism under Luther. So have a good rest of the day, and I'll see you tomorrow.